Time for the reading of God's Word. Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2 and hear with me as I read verses 9 through 20. Please give ear to the very words of God. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well, and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's word which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." May God bless the reading of his Old Testament word. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5, verse 1. And listen as I read verses 1 through 11. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." May God bless the reading of his word. Please preach to us, John.
Before we come to God's word, let us come to the God of the word and seek his face.
Well, this last week we saw how Nehemiah was given the opportunity by King Artaxerxes to tell him what was on his mind. And when Nehemiah had poured out his heart to the king, explaining why shouldn't I be sad and downcast because the walls and the gates of my city are broken down and our city is in the city of Jerusalem is in terrible condition. And when he did that, the king asked Nehemiah what he was requesting. And after a very powerful but brief bullet-like prayer to heaven, he told the king that he wanted to be sent to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And when the king agreed to send Nehemiah, Nehemiah also requested that the king would give him letters of safe passage through the area, letters that would be addressed to the governors of the province beyond the river. Also, he would like a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, for timber. Asaph watched over the king's lumber yard, you could say. And he would need timber for three projects that Nehemiah was already thinking about. Those projects were, first, he would need timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple. And then also, second, for the wall of the city. And then third, for the house that I will occupy. And Nehemiah recounts for us in chapter 2 and verse 8. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. The good hand of my God was upon me. So to what does Nehemiah attribute his success with the king? Not his own persuasive eloquence. It was the good hand of his God was upon him. And not only had the Lord been working upon Nehemiah, moving Nehemiah's heart to go to Jerusalem to rebuild it, but during that time, the Lord had been working upon the king's heart. And he had moved the king's heart to be receptive to Nehemiah's request to go there. And so we see how the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And he directs it wherever he pleases, like a water course. And oh, that we might all come to know what it is like to have the good hand of our God upon us. Matthew Henry says, gracious souls take notice of God's hand, his good hand, in all events which turn in favor of them. Are you on the lookout for God's good hand in your life? Do you recognize how God's good hand is upon you? Can you spot those times and circumstances and situations where God's good hand has been working in your life? Well, Nehemiah certainly was able to, and he recites this again later in chapter 2. If you look at verse 18 here in Nehemiah 2, he says, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. So how quick are we to recognize the Lord's good hand? How quick are we to acknowledge it to others as Nehemiah did to the people there in Jerusalem in verse 18? We should be quick to cite Psalm 118, verse 23, where the psalmist says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So if you'll look with me here, chapter 2, it opens with Nehemiah's burden from the Lord. And then when we get to verse 8, we see it closes with Nehemiah's boasting in the Lord. I love Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:31, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord." And that's what Nehemiah does. He does it here. He does it throughout the book. And so clearly the Lord convicted Nehemiah. He had convicted him from the very beginning of this book with a burden for the welfare of God's covenant people and a zeal for the honor of God's holy name, thus calling him to go to the city and moving the king's heart to send Nehemiah with all the necessary credentials and support that he needed. So quite obvious, when God is for us, who can be against us? Well, we come now to the next section here in chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. We'll look at verses 9 through the rest of the chapter, verse 20, in which we want to see three important events in Nehemiah's attempt to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem, all to the glory and honor of God. The first event is Nehemiah's arrival. In verse 9 and following, after probably a four-month journey covering something like over 900 miles, he finally arrives in town. Even before he gets there, he tells us here in verse 9, "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen." It's literally officers of the army and cavalry. Nehemiah was writing his memoirs here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So all that he inserted in this account is exactly what God intended to be recorded, exactly what God intended to be compiled into the Old Testament canon. So even the mundane, the circumstantial incidents that we might consider to be mere travelogue that is put there to help flesh out the story, even those incidents have valuable importance and instruction for us. Now, Nehemiah knew in advance that he would require letters from the king to the governors of Judah before he even left. In fact, it's very likely here that the king had already appointed Nehemiah as governor of Judah before he ever left the king's palace. And he was given a military escort. It was clearly a show of royal authorization, of royal support that could not be challenged by anyone else. It could be said of Nehemiah what was said of Mordecai in Esther chapter 6, verse 9, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And Nehemiah clearly found favor with the king. The king delighted to honor him. Dr. Derek Thomas adds this very interesting insight. He writes, "Nehemiah was given a military escort, a matter that requires some explanation given the fact that Ezra, a dozen or so years earlier, had refused one. Ezra had refused one as a matter of faith. Nehemiah accepted one as a matter of wisdom. Neither had specifically asked the king for an escort, And part of the reason for Nehemiah's acceptance of the king's offer might lie in the fact that he was the king's personal cupbearer. And furthermore, it was one thing to come to Jerusalem and effectively engage in teaching religion as Ezra did, but quite another to come and build defensive walls to the city, reversing the express word of the king from a previous occasion as Nehemiah did. And the fact that two godly men could arrive at different conclusions about a similar issue is a reminder that we need to be careful not to entertain overly judgmental opinions about other people's actions when we are ignorant of all the details. It is possible to conclude that one or the other was mistaken in his conclusion, but what seems more likely is that both were correct. Ezra had made a statement in Ezra 8, 22 and 23, affirming God's protection to the king, making it difficult to then add that he needed a military escort. And Nehemiah, too, had not asked for an escort, but had one granted to him, something that would then have been difficult to refuse without creating an air of suspicion about his real intentions in going to Jerusalem. End quote. And so, having mentioned that he came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters, Nehemiah then explains in verse 10, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it greatly displeased them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." Well, here we are introduced to the bad guys of the story. These are the evil arch enemies of the Lord's people, the chief antagonists in the narrative. The leader of the opposition, his name is Sanballat. He was the Horonite. He was governor, it was discovered, of Samaria at that time. And Samaria was the city 18 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He just so happened to be one of those governors of the province beyond the river for whom Nehemiah requested a letter of safe passage. And without permission from King Artaxerxes, Sanballat would never have let Nehemiah pass through safely. From Sanballat, this information likely spread to Tobiah the Ammonite, and soon the news of Nehemiah's mission was made public among the enemies of Israel. Bad news travels fast. Verse 10 informs us how these evil men responded when they heard the news. It displeased them greatly. It displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Nehemiah had come to encourage the people of God, and yet it displeased them greatly. Nehemiah was sent by the king with letters of safe passage. It was all legal and legit, and yet it displeased them greatly. Nehemiah came to rebuild the walls. He was seeking the welfare of the people of Israel, and yet it displeased them greatly. And is this not how Satan himself reacts when someone seeks the welfare of the Lord's church? And I think one truth that should just jump off the page here is that before Nehemiah tells us of Sanballat and Tobiah, he first informs us in verse 8 that the good hand of his God was upon him. And what he is doing here is he is trying to show us that he was on a mission from God. He is making it very clear that God was behind this, that God was supporting this, that God was driving this. And no sooner does he inform us that God had sent him with his favor, with the favor of the king, that he then tells us about opposition. And he does this in order to show us that opposition to our work does not mean that God does not support it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:9, "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." How many of God's loyal servants, missionaries, martyrs, apostles have experienced intense opposition in the midst of faithful labors for Christ and his church? So we should not be surprised when opposition and persecution arises against us while serving Christ. We should be more concerned when there's no opposition at all. Jesus said, "Beware when all men speak well of you." And I know that from Proverbs 16:7, we're told that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that's true in a general sort of way in our day-to-day lives. The enemies of God and the enemies of God's people will leave us alone and be at peace. And yet no man pleased God more than Jesus Christ. And his enemies persecuted him, slandered his good name, and had him executed upon a cross. Charles Spurgeon says, "If you cannot stand the brunt of being forsaken, you will scarcely do to be a soldier of the cross." Those whom Christ will greatly use must learn to be misunderstood, to be misrepresented by their brothers and sisters, and in their more daring projects to be looked upon as being perfectly beside themselves. We see in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, the letter to the church at Smyrna, that the Lord Christ himself says in Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So Nehemiah, before he even arrived in town, was already seeing the opposition that was forming against him. And this is an important theme that picks up here at the very beginning and can be traced throughout the rest of the book. Now, Nehemiah's arrival among the Jews came about with letters from the king. It came about with officers of the army and cavalry, and soon would follow all the lumber necessary to build him a governor's mansion. But how different that was from the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ among the Jews. He was born of a humble virgin, wrapped in swaddling cloths, and he was laid in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And yet this carpenter's son, he came to rebuild David's fallen tent. He promised Peter and the apostles in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And even there, in that promise, it sounds like he was expecting opposition. He anticipated it. In fact, he promised it to his disciples. So this now brings us to the second important event in verses 11 through 16. Following Nehemiah's arrival, we see, secondly, Nehemiah's inspection. Look at verse 11. He tells us in a matter-of-fact manner, "So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." We might have expected Nehemiah to get to work the very next day. But as with Ezra, in Ezra chapter 8, verse 32, they both waited 3 days before doing anything substantial. Perhaps a 3-day rest was physically necessary after such a long and arduous journey. Perhaps one of those days was a Sabbath day, and they needed to rest on that day nevertheless. Perhaps Nehemiah was wisely waiting in prayer for the Lord to direct his next step. It was a 3-day planning stage. Spurgeon says, we must learn, like Nehemiah, the art of waiting. He prayed first about Jerusalem, but he did not cease to hope. And when he came to the holy, though wasted city, he did not rush to the work at once, as our hot blood too often suggests to us to do. He knew that raw haste was half sister to delay. He was there 3 whole days in which nothing was attempted. He did not seize a trowel in his hand and hasten at once to work, letting other people come and join him if they pleased. But he rode all alone, all around the walls, to inspect the damage and to estimate the cost and sacrifice and toil to repair it. We must be eager to labor, but we must also learn to wait. God's servants will find that their master does not always give them instant and immediate success, but that he is often pleased to glorify himself by testing their faith. So he waited 3 days. And it might have been on the night of the third or even the fourth day that he explains in verse 12, then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. Well, you'll notice in this section that 3 times in 3 verses, he mentions that it was at night. Can you see the word night 3 times, beginning at verse 13, again in verse 15, and then I think a little later on. 3 times it is used. Spurgeon says, Nehemiah, it seems, prepared himself for action by taking a survey of the necessities of the case. He mentions here, I rose at night. And perhaps he was emphasizing that it was something that he was doing in secrecy, under the cover of darkness. It was a reconnaissance mission of the condition of the walls. Look at the route that he takes here in verse 13 through verse 15. He starts at the lower part of the city on the west side, and then he travels around the bottom of the city in a counterclockwise manner, not even halfway around. And then he turns back and he returns through the same gate he came out from. Verse 13, I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Spurgeon says, Nehemiah, it seems, prepared himself for action by taking a survey of the necessities of the case. And although he lived before our Savior's day, he certainly acted upon one of our Savior's maxims about counting the cost, lest after having begun to build, he should not be able to finish. And we must remember here that Nehemiah never lived in Jerusalem. It's very likely he had never even visited Jerusalem before. So he needed a clear picture of how extensive the damage was and what it would take to rebuild. And here we find him being transformed before our very eyes from a lowly cupbearer to this mighty architect and civil engineer. He is being transformed from a servant to a leader. And what a leader he turns out to be. How he is able to rally the troops. But he does say in verse 12, I told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. See, all this time, he is conscious of what God is doing. The good hand of my God was upon me. God had put something in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Are you aware of what God is doing in your life? What is God putting in your heart to do for Jerusalem, for the church? Do you have a burden to work for the people of God, for the kingdom of God, for spiritual Jerusalem? Well, Nehemiah did. He recognizes it. And even though God had put in it into his heart, Nehemiah still needed to invest his own careful planning. He kept it to himself until he had clearly formulated a plan. Look at verse 16. It's an important transition verse that takes us from the scene of the broken down walls and the burned down gates to the people of the city who were to do the work rebuilding these broken down walls and gates. Verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Well, here it sounds like Nehemiah has a plan in mind, and he knows who is going to carry it out. The Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. You see how Nehemiah has a very clear eye for detail? That's one of his strengths. Verse 16 ends with the word that lazy people hate to hear. The word work. W-O-R-K, that four-letter word. Look at verse 18. It's called good work. And there's a lot more that needs to be said about work that we'll be looking at in the weeks to come. But for now, let's move to the third important event that we come to in verses 17 through 20. And that is Nehemiah's proposal. Okay, so we go from Nehemiah's arrival to Nehemiah's inspection. And then now third, Nehemiah's proposal. Look at verse 17. He writes, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. Do you see the problem the way that Nehemiah did? What was the trouble that they were in? He mentions how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. And then he calls them to build the wall. But why? Was it so that they may no longer be vulnerable to enemy attack once they get those defensive walls up? Was it because that they were still in danger of wild animals coming into the city at night and children being eaten by predators? No, not quite. Nehemiah says, let's build the walls so that we may no longer suffer derision. The New American Standard says that we may know that we will no longer be a reproach. The New International Version says that we will no longer be in disgrace. So Nehemiah is not saying, people, God needs our help, so let's help him by building the walls. No, what Nehemiah is saying here is, God has made us his people, and he has entered into a covenant with us. His covenant promise is that he would be our God and that we would be his people. Let's embrace his promises. Let's live in faithful obedience and devotion to him and show the watching world how faithful our God truly is. So Nehemiah wanted the world to see the reversal of God's curse that had been brought upon Israel, that had been brought upon the covenant people for their earlier disobedience and breaking the covenant by having other gods before him. Israel had turned their back on their God and had embraced idols. They were pursuing idolatry, and God sent prophet after prophet warning them, calling them to repentance. And because they would not turn, he brought forth the promised destruction. And with that comes the derision that they were a people who had turned their back upon God. That's the reproach. And Nehemiah inspires the people. He inspires them not only with a concern for their reproach and the way it reflected upon their God, but also by informing them in verse 18 of God's hand at work upon him and the king. Look at verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and rebuild." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. So here we see when the people heard about the support of God on one side and the king's support on the other, they all said with one voice, "Let us rise up and build." Let us rise up and build. That's the favorite motto of church building programs. You see it on, you know, all of their documentation. Let us rise up and build. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18. So they strengthened the Lord's hands for the good work. And God also worked through Nehemiah's recruitment speech to bring about the ordained result. So just imagine what this must have looked like to Ezra and those living with him in Jerusalem, who no doubt had been praying for years for the Lord to come and rescue the city and deliver them from shame. I mean, imagine being one of the residents in broken down Jerusalem. You know, year after year, you know, those prayers had been offered up. Some had to wait 12 years. Ezra waited 12 years. Others, no doubt, had been waiting longer. And now they could see their prayers were about to be answered. How long have you been praying and waiting upon God to work in your life? Are you praying according to God's will in light of Scripture? You know, we're called to devote ourselves to prayer, remembering our Lord's parable of the persistent widow who cried out night and day to the unjust judge for justice, and he eventually awarded her the justice she requested. We're not to give up. If we're praying about something that's important, well, then we should not be giving up. Now, verse 19 shows that before they could even get to work, wouldn't you know it, the opposition quickly raised its evil head. Here we read, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?'" So they mocked and taunted and scoffed and jeered and falsely accused them. They accused them of being rebels against the crown. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Notice that there is here a third person that is introduced, now participating among the opposition besides Sanballat and Tobiah. It's Geshem the Arab. We find here an unholy trinity of opposition. These are the troublers among Israel. Here are the forerunners to the dragon and the beast and the false prophet in the book of Revelation. And it's interesting that evil opposition against the church often seems to come in threes. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. It's interesting to see on a map where these three evil men lived in relationship to Jerusalem. Sanballat lived northwest of Jerusalem. Tobiah lived to the northeast, and Geshem the Arab to the south, which means that they had Jerusalem surrounded with their opposition of jeering, despising, false accusations. That must have been intimidating for the people of Israel, certainly the people of Jerusalem, to be surrounded like that. It reminds me of a famous story of General Lewis Burwell Chesty Puller, one of the most decorated Marines in American history. He was the commanding officer of the 1st Marine Division in the battle against the Chinese at the Chosin Reservoir in the Korean War. General Puller's Marines were cut off from American forces and were surrounded by the enemy in freezing temperatures. After the initial attack, General Chesty remarked, "We've been looking for the enemy for some time now. We've finally found him. We're surrounded." That simplifies things. After inflicting heavy casualties on the attacking Chinese forces, the Marines managed to break through the surrounding Chinese divisions, inflicting further heavy casualties on them as they escaped. Hoorah! Well, Nehemiah's day, Jerusalem was surrounded by opposition that despised the people of Israel. And the church often feels surrounded. Look at us today in our land, the land of freedom. Our freedoms are eroding. You can just read the news or listen to the headlines, and they're closing in on Christianity. Christianity is suspect. It was that way in Nehemiah's day. It's becoming that way in our day, and it will be that way in the last day. In Revelation 20, verse 9, it shows that in the last days the church will be surrounded by the nations who have been deceived by Satan. But John writes in 1 John 4, 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." It's also interesting to behold throughout this book of Nehemiah how Nehemiah responds to his enemies, those who oppose him, what he says back to them, his replies. Here's the first of his replies in verse 20. "Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" His reply reveals in whom his faith and trust rested, not in anyone but the Lord. Now look at verse 20. Notice three important points in Nehemiah's amazing reply. "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." It is Christ alone who gives this last verse meaning and cohesion. Only in Christ will the God of heaven make us prosper. Only in Christ can we, his servants, arise and build. Only in Christ can we have any portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Only in Christ can we be saved. Only in Christ can we receive God's favor. And only in Christ can we have any claim in Jerusalem. And only in Christ can we arise and build. What an honor, what a privilege it is to be a spiritual construction worker on the walls of Jerusalem. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, 7 through 9. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. To be a fellow worker with God. Oh, what an honor. Peter in 1 Peter 2, 6 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And if you've ever looked at Revelation chapter 21, there's such detail given about the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down and how it had a wall with 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the foundations of that wall, there were 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles. The wall of the city is important to God. And here Nehemiah is showing. My friend Steve Martin sent this out last week. It was written by that famous writer called Anonymous. I thought I would close with these great words. He writes, stick with your work. Do not flinch because the lion roars. Do not stop to stone the devil's dogs or fool away your time chasing the devil's rabbits. Do your work. Let liars lie, let sectarians quarrel, let critics malign, let enemies accuse, let the devil do his worst. But see to it that nothing hinders you from fulfilling the work that God has given you. He has not commanded you to be admired or esteemed. He has never bidden you defend your character. He has not set you at work to contradict falsehood about yourself, which Satan or God's servants may start to peddle or to track down every rumor that threatens your reputation. If you do these things, you will do nothing else. You will be at work for yourself and not for the Lord. Keep at your work. Let your aim be as steady as a star. You may be assaulted, wronged, insulted, slandered, wounded and rejected, misunderstood and or assigned impure motives. You may be abused by foes, forsaken by friends, and despised and rejected of men. But see to it with steadfast determination and with unfaltering zeal that you pursue the great purpose of your life, an object of your being, until at last you can say, I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. So may the God of heaven cause the work of Christ's church to prosper. To prosper here at Grace Covenant, to prosper in every congregation that faithfully names the name of Christ. May he cause the work of the gospel to prosper throughout the world. God has given us a portion on the wall to work at, to be building, and may we, his servants, arise and build. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to see, as even Nehemiah saw hundreds of years ago, that he had been called to do a good work. And likewise, we are workers on the wall around Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is the church that Christ himself said that he would build. And we are his fellow workers. We are laboring at his side. We are those living stones being built into that spiritual temple. Oh, help us to see what an honor and privilege it is. Help us, Lord, that we would not be lazy, but rise up and build. We pray that the work that is being built here at Grace Covenant will go forth with your favor and blessing to the glory of Jesus Christ, the chief architect. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.